book, if that's something that you picked up somewhere, or you bought it for your Kindle or your electric e-reader, whatever you have, I would encourage you to finish that book. I said that at the beginning of that, that I do think it is something that, that can revolutionize and change the way we engage God in prayer. So themes from that book and that series will continue to pop up. So if you've not read that book, if you're just hearing about this for the first time, I would encourage you to pick that up. You can get it for like $5 through Amazon. It is very inexpensive to find somewhere because that book's been out for a little while. It can change the way you approach your time of prayer with the Lord. So I just encourage you to continue to read through that. Like I said, we took a break from the book of Colossians. We're going to be in the second chapter of Colossians. We started this series back at the end of August, I believe. And we just kind of been methodically working through that first chapter and asking some good questions and kind of looking at what Paul is doing there as he writes to the church in Colossae. This is becoming kind of a bend of mind. When we preach through and we walk through verse by verse a book of the Bible, it forces us at different times to talk about things that maybe we don't want to swallow or things that are difficult. And so that's kind of, hopefully, as we re-engage this, there will be some things that Paul writes to the church in Colossae and he writes to us that we'll kind of go, man, that is right where I am right now. It's like he's standing in my house addressing that issue right to me. And that is actually a really good thing, because if all we do is topical preaching, and we did that. That was what we did with the whole prayer issue of Circle Maker. That is a topical series. And we kind of bounced around all kinds of different places in Scripture and looked at the places that God was interacting with his people through prayer. That's good. But if that's all we do, it is very easy for me as a man, as a fallible individual, to skip over stuff that I don't want to talk about. And so in doing this, what we're doing, in re-engaging Colossians, there are things that are going to pop up that God is going to speak to you, he's going to use me to say, or you're going to read in the text and you go, I do not want to deal with that. And that is exactly where you need to be. You need to be, and I need to deal with those things that we would rather sidestep. So as odd as this might sound, I hope that's where we land today. I hope that you and I come to a place where we go, I don't want to handle that. I don't want to deal with that at all. Because that's right where God has the opportunity to move us and shape us all the more. So let's just kind of do a brief recap of what we talked about 4 weeks ago and beyond. Paul is addressing the church in Colossae, and there are a couple of things that he's really talking about in this letter.
Oh, and before I even get into that, the challenge was when we began this series was with this caveat. There is no way in 30 or 35 minutes, however long I end up talking, that we can unpack everything that's in a given piece of Scripture. So the challenge was to you to read through in the week that follows, so like this upcoming week, that you would read through again and again daily the pieces of the verses that we're going to unpack this morning, because there is no way that we can unpack everything on a Sunday morning in the different pieces of God's truth that you need to have plant in your soul. So I'm putting that before you again, that this week you would read through the first handful of verses
in chapter 2 that we're going to look at this morning.
So just a little bit of background of what Paul
is doing. He is addressing at least two things in Scripture. The first thing that he does, and we see this in a lot of what Paul, the way that he writes, is he, at the outset of these letters, these New Testament letters, he says to the people, this is who Jesus is. This is his connection and his relationship to the God, the Father, and this is why we need Jesus. This is what he comes to accomplish. And then he spends the rest of that letter unpacking what that looks like
for us
in kind of in living color, in real life, and things that we experience, things that we do. So one of the things that he begins to talk about is there is this idea that Rome, as powerful, as influential,
and as world charging as
Rome is, there's this thought that, well, maybe if we put our trust in Rome,
everything will be just fine.
If we believe that Rome is the life, their salvation, maybe that's what we need to do. Because prior to Rome's, and we talked about this in one of the first weeks of this series, is that Rome had grown to such a powerful and kind of a force unlike the world had ever seen. And for the record, the world has
never seen anything quite like ancient Rome even today. So there was this change in the world, and even in the church in Colossae, there was this feeling that was beginning to creep in that said, maybe we do need to put our trust in Rome. And so Paul is attacking that head on. The other thing that Paul is addressing is this word that we introduced called syncretism. That is when two or more ideas come together, they are differing ideas. This could be anything from cultural ways we interact together to food to religion. When we have two or more disconnected ways of thought or belief that come together, they have a way of kind of softening one another, and they don't look like either of the things that they began. And this was happening in the context of Colossae because there was so much that had changed in ancient Rome. This was the first network of roads that had been put together, and when there are roads, people will travel. And so you have people that are coming from the far east, and they are meeting up with people from the far west, and these cultures are coming together. And not only are they bringing their food and their family origins and all those kind of things, they are bringing their religious values as well. And one of the things that was happening in the ancient church in Colossae was that there was this softening of the nature and character of Jesus Christ as to what they believed and how they related to Christ. And so Paul is addressing that as well. He is reminding them, Jesus is the one. He is not one of the ones, but he is the one. So let's go then to Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how much I am struggling for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not met me personally. Now, just a pause to remind us some context. Paul has never been to the church in Colossae. He has never been there, and what he says there, a lot of those folks, you don't even know me. But what he is saying is, and if we were to go back and look in the first chapter, in the early parts of the first chapter of Colossians, we would see that Paul feels bound to these people. There is something about the character and nature of Jesus Christ and relationship with him that binds us to people that we do not know. And that's what Paul is talking about here. He says, even though I've not been there, even though we've not shared any time, we've not sat down for a meal, I've not been to one of your church services, I am in your courts. I am behind you. I am with you. I care deeply for you. That's what he's communicating here. He says that you matter to me even though we don't know each other very well outside of these letters. Verse 2, my purpose is that they may be encouraged in heart and united in love so that they may have the full riches of complete understanding in order that they may know the mystery of God, namely Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. Your interpretation or your version of the Bible might say plausible arguments what's the other word there? You may not be deluded or deceived or weakened by fine-sounding arguments or plausible arguments. Now, what Paul is addressing here is something that I think we all know, but to say it out loud kind of makes sure that we're on the same page. You don't get far with crazy, right? If somebody comes up to you and says something that you know is completely out of whack, the sun is coming up in the west tomorrow, mark my words, that's what you're not believing that, right? Because the sun always comes up in the east. You do not get very far if you have, probably a real good example of this is the conversation that crops up every decade or so that says the landing on the moon was a hoax, right? I mean, this conversation doesn't last long, but every now and then it comes back up. Somebody says, yeah, you know, that wasn't real. It was pretend. They made it up. First of all, why would you make something like that up? I mean, that just sounds kind of silly.
That by and large, we know that that happened. Something just kind of aside, my wife teaching fourth grade, I think this was last year, showed the footage. They were talking about landing on the moon and space travel and all of that. And then she showed the footage. And if you remember seeing the footage, it's kind of grainy and not real good, right? And kids who have never grown up with the knowledge outside of HDTV were going, this is working. We can get a better video of this, can't we? I mean, this is just kind of crummy video. This is kind of small and grainy and it's not real good, right? That's just a little don't get far with crazy, right? With arguments that you know there is no way that can be true, you dismiss it right now. Paul is talking about arguments that are plausible. Arguments that sound like, well, okay, that's not, I believe this thing over here, you're talking about this, and this sounds a little bit like what I actually believe, but it's not exactly what I believe. And what happens is we end up allowing ourselves to be drawn in and tricked by something that's not true. Now, most of us do not like to admit that we have been drawn in and fooled. I mean, it's easy to sit here and say, yeah, I know somebody that was drawn in and tricked by something, but not me. I haven't been tricked by something since I was a kid. So that's got to be somebody else. So we'll just set that aside for a minute. We'll come back to that issue of whether or not we can be drawn in and fooled by something. The truth is, what Paul is talking about is that there are arguments that sound right. They sound like they could actually be true. And this is where kind of relative truth starts to come into play. Where I have a set of beliefs, and someone else that I know, maybe I don't know them real well, but all of a sudden they are presenting a different set of beliefs. And the relativist in this world that we live in can say, maybe I can look at that and say, okay, well, what you believe over there, that's not what I believe, but that's okay. Even though our beliefs kind of conflict and butt against one another, I will allow you, I'll even respect your belief system. And that can be true for you, but it's not true for me. That is the root, that's the root statement of relative truth. That what is true for me does not have to be true for you. Even though they would, if we ever put them together, they would conflict like crazy. But we're just not going to put them together. I'm going to respect you, you're going to respect me, and we're just going to keep the truth away from one another. That is relative truth that says what is right for me, what is okay for me, is not necessarily true or right for you, but that's okay. The truth is relative. This is what it means for me in the world that I live in, the circle that I'm part of. And you have a different circle over there. So, two thoughts with two systems of thought with plausible arguments. I think there's a slide for this. Go ahead to that next slide. The two systems of thought with plausible arguments. One is that doctrine doesn't matter. That doctrine is unimportant. This is kind of a simplified definition of doctrine. That is a set of beliefs or a body of teachings, principles, or positions. A branch in a system of belief. A doctrine that says, this is the root of why I do what I do. That there is this system of belief that takes place that guides and molds and shapes everything that I do, everything that I'm a part of. That's a doctrinal issue that says there is something that at root guides me. And one of the systems of thought about plausible arguments is that doctrine doesn't matter. You can have a doctrine over here, and you can have a different doctrine over here, and those two might not get along, but we just keep them separate. That says my belief and what I do for my life, well, doesn't impact anybody else. It doesn't have effect on anyone else. The doctrine of plausible arguments says that we are all headed towards the same God. And the Christian over here, and the Jewish individual here, and the Muslim, and the Hindu, and whatever other world religions that talk about a heaven, they're all headed towards the same place, and they all just take different paths to get there. That is the doctrine of a God that says, I'm all loving, I'm all forgiving, and everyone can come to me no matter the path that you take, and no matter the system of belief that you engage in. The only problem with that argument is it flies in the face of every world religion ever. Because every world religion at their core says this is how you get to heaven. This is how you obtain relationship with a God, whatever you want to call him, whatever his name is. This plausible argument begins to fall apart that says we're all just headed on the same path. That actually doesn't make a whole lot of sense. It doesn't actually work. Because at root of these world religions, including Christianity, says that there is one way in order to obtain a relationship with God and get to heaven when this life is over. One way. That is a fundamental truth about every one of these religions that says there is one way to get there. Another thought and plausible arguments, go to that next slide there, is that there is truth, but no one has all of the pieces. This kind of belief system of belief says that over the course of history, over the course of human history, different little portions of truth have shown up and been a part of our world. And so some of the truth landed in the 16th century in ancient China. And some of it landed in the 18th century in England. And some of it landed in different places in South America. But nobody has all of it. Nobody has all of the truth. And so one of the conversation pieces that crops up in that way of belief that no one holds all of the truth says, well, you might have a piece of the truth, but my piece of the truth says that your truth isn't true. Let that sink in for a minute. My truth says, the piece that I was given, that was handed down to me through history, says that the piece of truth that you have that was handed down to you through history, well, that's not actually true. That's a lie. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Because truth is truth no matter what. And this, again, revolves around that whole conversation about relative truth. That truth cannot actually be relative. It is not simply determined by where you live, where you grew up, where you were born, what kind of job you do, etc. Truth is truth no matter what. So hold on to that for a moment. Let's go to verse 6 in Colossians chapter 2. Verse 6. So then, just as you received Christ, Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. Verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. Thinking about that in verse 8. Hollow and deceptive philosophy is dependent on human tradition, basic principles of this world. Something that's kind of interesting that has taken place over the recent history of evangelical churches, and just for definition purposes, evangelical churches, we would be considered evangelical church that says everyone can come to Christ through a relationship with Christ. That Jesus came to save anyone who would choose him. So that is one of the basic tenets of evangelicalism. One of the trends through evangelical churches over the last two decades or so is that there was this shift away from continual ongoing discussions of Jesus into a very practical, pragmatic way of living. So, this is something that we are striving to do very, very well and on a consistent basis. That is, that when we come together, our whole conversation is about Jesus. Our whole conversation, all of our activities, all of the songs that we sing, everything that happens in this room is pointing towards the elevation of God and his son, Jesus Christ. Everything that we do, it all revolves around whether or not Jesus is being elevated or not. And that is the mark of an evangelical church that says Jesus is the primary thing, the primary reason we've come together. Scripture is about God, and so when we come together, let's make sure that we are learning about God, his nature and character. Instead, in recent history, there has been this shift in evangelical churches where it is a conversation more about you and how you're doing and what is going on in your life and 7 steps to erase doubt and 10 ways to make you a better husband, father, worker. Very pragmatic. You can hold it in your hands very easily. That is a trend that has been going on for at least the last two decades. The problem with that approach is this. You and I can muscle down really hard, have all kinds of determination, and try and handle our doubt, and try and wrestle that to the ground and make sure that you are holding all, and you have answers to the questions that you have, and you and I can try and muscle that on our own. The problem is this. You never get to the place where you can recognize Jesus is not afraid of my doubt. He's not afraid of my questions. He even is not afraid of my disbelief. And if you have come through a difficult, or maybe you're walking through a difficult spot right now, do not be intimidated by the circumstances of the life that you're living. Allow Christ to hear you say, I don't know how you're going to handle this. I don't know how this is going to work out. This seems like an impossible situation, God. And maybe you've never, ever talked to God that way. Maybe that is to say to God, I don't know, God, and I'm not even sure that even you can handle it. Here is the truth that we see throughout Scripture. God is not afraid of your doubt. He is bigger than your doubt. He is able to overcome even your disbelief. If you and I never get to that place where we say, I don't know how this is going to work out. I have been holding these pieces most of my life, but I've never allowed Christ to just take them. See, what happens is we try to control our world as much as we can. And if we never allow God into that place of continual surrender, and this is one of my soapbox that I talk about on a regular basis, is you and I in our relationship with Christ need to come to a place where there is continual, ongoing surrender. And if we are not doing that, we are playing church. We are engaging in religious activities. And I've said this to you before as well. We can do that for our whole lives and miss Jesus in the midst of it. You and I need to come to a place where we recognize the depth of our need for a Savior. You and I can muscle down and try and get those things done. But if you don't know that Christ can deal with your doubt, that he can handle it, you can do your 7 steps to remove doubt, and all it will do is end up reinforcing your doubt. So what Paul is getting at when he talks about these empty philosophies, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world, he is saying those empty philosophies, at the center, there is a lie. There is a lie, because you and I can build up ourselves and take all kinds of courses on how to handle our doubt or our disbelief or whatever else is floating around in your life. And we can figure out how to try and control that. But what you're doing is building something out of human tradition with your own hands, and you're not allowing Christ to have access to those things. That is what Paul's talking about. And those things promise a fullness that they will never deliver. Never. They promise a full life that is a straight out lie to you and to me. And he says that we need to let go of those things in favor of grabbing on to Christ. So look at verse 9. If we stop at verse 8, that can be kind of frustrating, difficult. But look at verse 9. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. Now, this is just echoing what Paul has said earlier on in chapter 1, that you and I need to have our lives rooted in Christ, and that is it. We need to have our lives reflective of Jesus, because Jesus is the only one who not only promises a full life, but can actually deliver it. He can actually bring it about. So, question, he lists these ideas of being in Christ. Look at verse 6. Let's just back up to verse 6. Because he says this phrase, this two words that says, in him, in Christ. So then, verse 6, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught. What does it mean to live in Christ? Because that can be kind of one of those theoretical, theological statements. You kind of go, well, that's a nice idea, but how exactly does that play out in my life? You and I do not need to have a doctorate-level theological understanding of Christ in order to have a life that is fully engaging in Christ. Maybe we can say it this way, it'll be a little bit easier to understand. Ever been involved in a conversation or heard someone talking about how the Bible cannot be trusted, or there is no way that Jesus did the things that he did, or just a general distrust and a doubt of Jesus and who he is and God? Ever heard anybody talking like that? And they're using some big words, and they sound really well read, and they sound really intelligent, and you kind of shrink in your chair thinking, man, I hope he doesn't see my cross necklace, or that they didn't hear me praying before, or, and we kind of allow our witness to shrink. Anybody else? I think that happens with a lot of us.
Because we don't want to look foolish for Jesus in front of this person, which is somewhat of a legit fear. However, if you and I can
hold on to, if we can land the cross of Christ and what that does for us, we will be ahead of the curve. Because out of the cross of Christ, everything else revolves. So the cross cross of Jesus says this, that this is the gospel in one sentence. That Jesus takes my sin and I get his righteousness. That is the cross of Christ. That is the gospel in one sentence. That he takes my sin, the sin that I committed, the things that I deserve punishment for, that I deserve death for those things. Jesus takes that. And in turn, doesn't leave me empty, but I get his righteousness. I get all of the beauty and the joy and the
wonderful relationship with God the Father. Jesus' righteousness is given to me when I surrender my life. That's why I keep coming back to that, because that is a theme that we see throughout Scripture, that those who are willing and allow their lives to be surrendered to him get the righteousness of Jesus.
That is the cross. That is the gospel in one sentence, that my sin is taken and I receive the righteousness of Christ. So let's be really practical.
When we are
or they are raising even plausible arguments about how Jesus isn't all that we need. There are two questions. Go ahead to that next slide there. We're going to be very practical. The first question to ask is, where is the cross in that teaching? If you are hearing, if you're listening to someone teach, and they are giving you Jesus and the cross plus something else, you need to ask, where is the cross in that teaching? And what does that teaching or that reading or that conversation do to the cross of Christ? Because the cross of Christ, everything else spins out of it. Everything else revolves around the cross of Jesus. And if the teaching or the reading that you are, some book or art magazine article that you're reading, diminishes the cross of Christ, you need to ask this kind of question. What does it do to the cross? And or where is the cross in that teaching? What does it do to the cross? And you need to re-engage the cross of Jesus. If it's a conversation, you need to go back and say, yeah, but hold on. You jumped over the cross, and that's really the only thing that matters. It doesn't have anything to do with my works. It doesn't have anything to do with my abilities. It doesn't have anything to do with my past. The cross of Christ is the only thing that matters. So if you're not talking about the cross of
Christ, you're not talking about relationship with Jesus. You're talking about something else entirely. Actually, next week, we're going to spend a lot of time breaking down kind of what was going on in the Colossae church and what that looks like for us. Because the church in Colossae had started to drift into this nebulous place where it was the cross of Jesus plus some other things. And Paul comes in and he fights against this tooth and nail, and he says, it is not Jesus plus something else. It is Jesus only. So in your witnessing, in your ability to speak into the lives of other people, if you are leading a group of people in some sort of gathering, or you're just having a conversation around the table at your home, and the conversation shifts into this spiritual conversation, and there is this thing that kind of offshoots, and it's Jesus plus something else, you can just come back to the cross and say, well, hold on. It's not Jesus plus something else. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Look at verse 7 then. Rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. I love that he puts this in here, because this is a reminder to us that life is not about us. Overflowing with thankfulness. So when we read that and we begin to live that out, and there's this overflowing thankfulness about the life that we're living, even if it's difficult, even if it is complex, there's all kinds of hurt and sorrow and loss in the life that we are living, there can be this overflowing thankfulness that rises out of us, because it says life is not about me. Now, that is a problem in our culture, because everything seems to be bent and twisted towards us. I mean, don't you watch TV? Commercials. Products that are all about me and making my life better, that I can be thinner and faster and stronger and better looking, and all of the things that television and movies promise us, right? They are about us, making us feel better about the broken lives that we are living. And if you're not talking about how to make me better as a man, as a husband, as a worker, then I don't want to hear it. That's kind of the tenor of the culture that we live in. Paul is saying, you can set all of that aside, because life isn't about you. It's not about me. It's about Christ and the cross. That's what this life is about. And everything rolls off of that. That you begin to be thankful for, even in the difficult places of life, because what you know about God and what Jesus accomplished in going to the cross. That your understanding of Scripture and theology is not at a doctorate level, but it doesn't have to be. Because witnessing and sharing about your relationship with Christ is not about your education, it is not about your background, it's not about what you know or what you do not know. It is about your understanding of what Jesus comes to do for everyone, not even just you or your church or your family. He came to do it for everyone who would trust in Him. So we've been working through the Circle Maker, and there are some practical things that I'm going to start calling us to do to continue to engage our community. See, because I don't think it's enough just to say we point at Supper Club and we say, yep, that twice a month meal, that's what we're supposed to be doing, and that's really it. I think that the picture that God is painting for us, the canvas is a lot bigger than one or two little things. Up at North Bradley, where I get to spend Sunday mornings before I come to you. This past Wednesday, they decided they were going to do a prayer walk in the community. And we gathered on Wednesday, just this past Wednesday evening, and put together 30 different plates of cookies. And the cookies are nice, but they are not the purpose. They were a way to go around to 30 homes in probably a 5 or 8 mile radius of that church and to simply say, hey, we wanted to bring these to you. We're just kind of running around our neighborhood. I wanted to let you know that we're praying for you and your family. And wanted to know if there's anything that we can pray for you about. And some people said, no, you know what? I'm okay. Thank you, though. It's good to know that you guys are out. Nice things were said. There were some families that were saying, it's so good that you're standing here because this is what's going on. I have a husband that is dying of cancer that just cracked up again and it's completely out of control. I have kids that I don't know what to do with. I have a job situation that I don't know how to handle and we're out of money. And the stories like that kept rolling in again and again. Next week, I'm going to bring a date to you. We're going to have a date, probably a Sunday afternoon before it gets too late into fall. And I'm going to do a couple things. I'm going to ask you, some of you are tremendous bakers. So I'm going to ask you to bake some cookies. And then we're going to come together on a Sunday afternoon within the month. It's probably only going to be a couple weeks away. And we're going to gather up in the fellowship hall and we're going to spread out the cookies and we're going to put them on plates. And then we're going to start identifying, there's someone here that I know. There are people that just moved into this place. And we're going to identify targets in our neighborhood and the larger city. And we're going to go around and simply say, hey, we're not trying to recruit you, but here's our service times. But we want you to know that we are praying for you. And if you want to come to church and you want to be a part of what we're doing here, that's great. But see, the goal is not to get people to come to church. The goal is to communicate the depth of the theology and the love of Christ. That is the goal. Because nothing matters more than the cross. And in the cross, we find the depth of theology of what Jesus comes to do, to deal with the sin that I have and that you have and that other people, everyone else in this county and in this city and in this neighborhood have. We find the theology of Jesus in the cross, that He goes to deal with our sin. We also find the care and compassion of Christ, because not only does He recognize that we need a Savior, He doesn't walk away and say, well, good luck with that. I could help you out, but I'm not into crosses. So He doesn't do that. He goes to the cross because of His overwhelming compassion and love for us. You see how everything else kind of runs off of the cross and spins out from the cross? You and I need to have this deeper understanding of what Jesus does. But we also need to couple that with the compassion for those that don't know Him yet. There's probably a better way to explain this. Would you go ahead and run that video? There's a video I want you to watch.
Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is the propitiation, the satisfaction, if you would, for our sins, and not just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. The blood of Jesus Christ flowed from seven places. The first place he bled from, the blood that poured from his head that day, the blood from the thorns in his skull cleanse you from thoughts. The blood that was on his face, hey, he has covered the things that you may not want to face up to because of what you've seen or heard. Know this, the blood flowed for you. Yeah, but John, you just don't know. I've backed away from the Lord. I've turned my back on him. Well, they took a flagellum and they beat his back and blood flowed from his back. He was reduced to hamburger meat that day. His back was beaten so brutally. And if you've turned your back on him and walked away from him, know this, the blood that poured from his back cleanses you, sprinkles you. Yeah, but John, you just don't know what I've done with these hands. Those hands were pierced. Those hands were pinned to the tree. Spikes driven through those hands where he bled to cleanse you and cleanse me from the stuff that we've handled that we ought not to have handled. The stuff that we've done that we ought not to have done. Hey, understand. The blood flowed from his hand. Yeah, but it's stuff that's inside of me, John. It's just things that I feel in my gut. I have bitterness towards them, and I'm angry with her. Jesus wants you to know that blood flowed from his side when they thrust that spear into him when he hung on the cross. Feet, I've walked where I ought not to have walked. Blood flowed from his feet, too. When a spike pinned him through the feet to the cross of Calvary. And now I realize things that I can't face up to. Thoughts that I've had that are not right, not good, not true. Bitterness inside of me. Stuff I've touched that I ought not to touch. Places I've gone where I ought not to have walked. And I look and I realize sevenfold flowing of the blood of Christ cleanses me in every area from all sin. And I'm free and I'm forgiven by the blood. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Seven times perfection. Seven places. That's what he went through for me and for you.
I invite you to stand with us as we spend some time asking God to continue to speak to our hearts.
Lord, I come.